Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Well, last week we learned that Moses finished well by completing all the tasks that God gave to him. And his final job was to teach Israel a song, and that's what we find here in this chapter. We know he taught it to them in the previous chapter, it mentions that, but here we actually learned the song. To be honest with you, it probably wouldn't be a radio hit today. It's a little bit too confrontational. You know, like we read in our scripture reading, Psalm 95. I mean, it says, you know, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our creator, for he is our God. And, you know, we are the sheep of his pasture. It's an old, you know, an old song, right? But if you forget the verses that come right after that. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as those in the wilderness that he swore in his wrath. They wouldn't enter into his rest. Like, that's not a Z88 hit. People hear that and they might immediately think something like, that's a legalistic song, that's a judgmental song. And we don't tend to write songs like that. We don't tend to sing a lot of songs like that. But in this song here that has some similar attributes of admonition and warning, we see beautiful aspects of God's character. You know, his unfailing love for his people and his grace and restoration. So I don't know if they'd play it today, but one thing is for certain, this is the oldest rock song in history. Seriously, the word rock appears 9 times, so it qualifies as a rock song. And most of the times it refers to the Lord, but we will get into that if the Lord tarries and if I can get that far tonight. So chapter 32, we begin in verse 1, and the song starts off like this. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drip as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. So here it's an interesting call to worship because this expresses the song leader's hope. So, you know, as Joshua is also teaching Moses, teaching this with Moses to the people. And remember last week, they're repeating it over and over again until they can sing it on their own, until they know it. It's a long song, so it's going to take a while. They're going to be singing it quite a few times. I imagine Moses got some nasty emails about, do we have to sing that song again at worship? Can we do some new songs at church next week? But the idea here is, immediately you see that this is a different kind of a song. It's a song that's intended to be pondered because his heart is that they will listen. He says, give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. It means listen up. You know, everyone needs to listen up. Pay attention. For he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. It literally means, let my doctrine, let my teaching and my instruction drop as the rain. This is the wish of the songwriter that those who are in hearing of it would listen up. And that his teaching would be well received by those who can hear it, by those who are singing it with him. And it's interesting here, he mentions, you know, let my doctrine drop as the rain, let my speech distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. The word rain, distilling as the dew, the small rain, showers, those are not usually terms you would use to describe a hurricane. Certainly not by anyone on the weathercast as they're pretending that the wind is knocking them off their feet, trying to drum up and show us how, you know, awful it is out there. I think my favorite news broadcast was the one where they had the guy who's like holding things back and everything, and some guy is just like walking right behind him, you know, no big deal. It's one of my favorites. It reminded me of the guy in Baghdad for Iraq who was given the report, you know, and the U.S. tanks were like driving up behind him. We will conquer them. We are victorious. You know, it's like, well, yeah, slight propaganda there. But all these references here are not to any of that. You would not use these words to describe a hurricane or a thunderstorm. They're all references to a gentle rain. A gentle rain. And you know, it's interesting. He says, you know, listen up, everybody. Pay attention. I want this to be well received. And he explains that this song, it's not designed to bring terror. It's designed to gently move us to embrace its truths, to receive its teaching. And I love that because even though this song is quite convicting, from the start, God is telling his people through this song, I'm not trying to terrify you into obeying me. I want you to receive this gentle warning so that you'll experience all my blessings. Now, as I said earlier, the beginning of this song is a call to attention because what we're about to sing is going to teach us something important. What they're about to sing is going to teach them something important. And I think that's fascinating because when you talk about music in church or music for God's people, you can get in some interesting debates and conversations, and even tempers can flare if you find yourself too opposed in your viewpoint. Some say songs sung at church should only be to God or only about God. Some not about us at all. Some say songs, well, they should be personal and they should require you to give some kind of response. Some say songs must engage us intellectually. And some say songs must give us an awareness of God's presence. What's interesting is when people tell me, you know, we need to sing songs like this in church. And those are good songs. And I say, you're right. Those kind of songs are in the Bible. But so are these kind of songs. And so are these kind of songs. And so are these kind of songs. I find songs that fit every one of those descriptions I just gave and more in the Bible. But this song, what's unique about it, not that it's alone, there's other ones like it in the Bible, but this song is unique in that it adds an element we rarely see in our modern music. If there's one song we probably should sing more, it's a song like this. Songs of warning, songs of instruction, songs that challenge us. You know, we did something at my church. I went to a kind of a weird church. It was charismatic and really, I just lost the word, extremely old-fashioned. And music and other things like that. And so it was kind of a weird mix because they'd be speaking in tongues sometimes, but everybody wore a suit and a tie that was probably 15 years too old. And we all sung songs that probably hadn't been sung by many churches in 30 years. And not because they're hymns, but they were old choruses. So it was kind of this weird dichotomy that, you know, I was in there. And I bring that up because when we would sing there, though, you know, it was interesting because some of the songs that they would do, they would get all excited and whatever, but at the same time, you know, then the pastor would get up and give a very fiery message. So, you know, it'd be this weird dichotomy of, you know, talking about the joy of the Lord is my strength, you know, but then you'd, you know, be called to like hardcore repent afterwards. You're like, I'm not feeling the joy at all, you know, and I'm not feeling very strong. And sometimes I think in our music, we don't have any sense of warning or instruction or challenge at all. And so we wonder sometimes why the music, because it's all happy and uplifting and, you know, goodness and sun smiles and all those kind of things, that then the message comes forth and we think, oh, that pastor's legalistic or something like that. I think when we look at this song, we see an interesting song because it's not really sung to God at all. It's a worship song that they would sing together when they gathered together, but it's not sung to God at all, even though his character is referenced throughout it. The song ultimately is sung one to another. And the reason I brought up my old church is because we did this one thing that was old-fashioned, but I took something from it, and it was called responsive reading. And what they would do is there'd be a passage of scripture that the pastor would read one verse, and then the congregation would read the next one. And the pastor would read it, and then they'd read the next one. And frequently as a psalm or something like that. But within those, a lot of times there was challenges and warnings. And so it would definitely match better then with, you know, it wasn't just that worship was this, you know, music was a happy time and yay, yay, God's awesome, you know, and then you'd go away feeling like garbage. But rather, everything matched up in that there'd be warning even in the music, or warning even in that time before the sermon came. And so, you know, I think we need to remember that not all songs in the Bible are sung to God. Some of them are sung to one another, and some ultimately are sung to myself. So maybe what might benefit all of us is let's be less critical of musical styles or formats in church, and instead, let's be more attentive to what the song is actually trying to accomplish in us. Like, what are you trying to do through this song, Lord? Now, obviously, if it's an unbiblical song, you just got to chuck it. But if it's a song, though, that, you know, you think, well, the principles are biblical here, I think you get caught up on going, well, when I'm not singing to God, this can't be a worship song. Well, certainly it can, because there are psalms that are like that. I don't think today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like you did in the provocation to sung to the Lord. Do you think? God doesn't ever harden his heart, so I don't think that's sung to him. It's funny, there's a phrase in the Psalms that is there all the time, and it probably is the most annoying phrase I ever find in a worship song or a church song. And it's the phrase, hallelujah. Because I don't think anybody who writes worship music actually knows what hallelujah means. Because they'll be like, and I'm going to pick on one of our own guys, you know, Mr. Wickham. He's one of us. He's a Calvary guy. But like, Hallelujah Jesus. That's the song he wrote. And I always was confused by that. I'm like, Hallelujah Jesus. Like, that doesn't make sense. Like, Hallelujah translated is praise you all, the Lord, Jesus. Like, that doesn't make any sense to me. Now, I think what he's trying to say is, you're so awesome, Jesus. But you can do that without using a word that doesn't mean you're so awesome. A word that means it's actually sung to one another. When you would read the Hallel Psalms, the idea is you weren't supposed to be looking up when you're singing them. You're supposed to be looking to each other and going, get on, man. Praise ye the Lord, and ye too, and ye also. That's the idea behind it. Praise you the Lord. You know, when we say hallelujah, we're usually going, God's really cool. But ultimately, from a scriptural perspective, it meant you need to praise the Lord. You're singing it to each other. So, and that's why the song would start that way. Hallelujah! Because the idea is you might be coming in and you may have had a rough day and you're here at the tabernacle and you're like, man, I traveled all the way from Manasseh and I'm just ready to get this over with, you know? The priest, he's boring. I like my Levite back home better, but I've got to be here once a year. Let's just do this thing. And then someone, the worship guy would come out, whether it was Asaph or Ethan I think it was came with a J, and I can't remember the third guy's name. Anyway, he comes out, you know, and the Levites are there with their trumpets and with their instruments and everything, and the song would start off, Hallelujah! And you'd be like, yeah, that's right. I'm not here for the priest or anybody else. I'm here for God. And so that the song started like that to remind you to sing, praise the Lord, tell him how awesome he is. So you're singing the start of the song, you're singing it to each other. Like, and even parts of the songs would be, it was good when they said to go into the house of the Lord, because you'd be looking over at the dude snoring over there and be like, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. And he'd wake up and, oh, that's right, you know. And then you'd end it with hallelujah. Don't stop when you leave here. Don't stop when the song's over. Keep on praising ye the Lord. So again, what's the song trying to accomplish? Is the song about celebrating God's goodness? Well, then let's celebrate, right? I mean, let's celebrate. Is it about remembering Christ's sacrifice? Well, then let's reflect on that and be in awe. Is the song teaching us of his love and comfort? Well, then receive his love and comfort. That's what it means to be a worshiper as it regards our singing time. Now, what important thing does this song teach us? Well, first off, it teaches us how awesome our God is. This clock is wrong, so I'm going to pay attention to my watch and put this down. What's important about this song? Well, it teaches us how awesome our God is. It says in verse 3, this is why he wants them to receive it, why they need to pay attention. He says, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe you greatness to our God. See, the song leader's hope here is that the song is well received because he's going to sing about God's name, God's character, what he is like. Now, that brings up an interesting question, because why would we sing about God's character if we can learn it from Scripture? Like, why would it be more effective to sing about God's character to teach us about it than just to read what the Bible says about God's character? Well, you know, when you have to sing about God's character, it has a way of thrusting it to the front burner, right? Like, there may be an aspect of God's character that you haven't wanted to deal with, or maybe the enemy's been lying to you and you haven't remembered. And so you start singing about it, and then the Lord just starts bringing all that remembrance to you. Other scriptures, other things he's done for you, how he's proved the scripture is true in your life. And as you're singing it, your heart is just, you know, God is trying to fill it with faith, and your heart's leaping to the encounter with God where he's saying, come on, trust me. Stop believing the lies. Cling to this. Let it be a foundation in your heart. So singing truths about God's character, or learning about God's character by singing about it, has a way of thrusting it to the front burner. And as such, it can profoundly impact our understanding of one or more of God's attributes. You know, when I went to Bible college at Calvary Chapel Bible College, it's kind of surreal to think about that because my son's going there next week. And so I'm going to go with him. And I'm going to go hang out in my old stomping grounds for a couple of days. But, you know, when I first got there, I mentioned my older church. And it was a good church. But because of that kind of dichotomy a little bit, I didn't hear a lot about the grace of God. And so I didn't understand God's grace at all. I definitely had a lot of condemnation in my life, certainly doubted my salvation frequently. And so when I got to school, I'm at Calvary Chapel, man. We talk about grace all the time. We talk about God's love all the time because we're talking about God's word all the time. And as these truths are coming to me, I find that I'm resisting a little bit because I'd been taught otherwise. And as I was resisting those things, though, we had worship pretty much every single day. We had devotions in the morning where we do some songs. And then, you know, we had church a couple days a week. So, you know, they bring the band up and we start singing. And I didn't know any of the songs. And if you ever come to a church where you don't know a lot of the songs, or they do a lot of new songs, we do new songs frequently here. You know, at times when a new one comes out, you kind of got to really think about it because you don't know the words yet. So you're looking at the words, you're trying to process it. We didn't have projectors back then, so there was no words on a screen. And you just had to figure it out over time. But that gave me time to think since I couldn't sing. And there was one song that just kept hitting me. It's an old song. I think the title of it officially is For You Are Good. But the song goes, I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me. You know, I am weak. I need your love to free me. And the chorus, you know, would say, you know, for you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. And as I would be singing, you know, that song would be going and going. I would be learning about God's love as I was singing it because it would be reinforcing all the things that I was learning that were very new to me. And so that song became almost like a, you know, for lack of a better term, like a battle cry for me. It became like a, like, you know, the song that kind of, you know, just settled in my heart and just rested with me for my entire school, 2 years at school, where I just was overwhelmed with God's love and God's goodness because I didn't understand that in my daily life. I didn't understand that in my Christian life. There are times here when the band will do a song and it just grabs hold of me in a way that, you know, I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I understand that truth fully. And it brings it to the forefront as we sing in a way that I have to meditate on it. I have to grab hold of what God's word says so that I can walk in it and I can live it out. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to publish the name of the Lord. I'm going to talk about God's character. So that you can, and then he calls me, he says, in light of that, ascribe you greatness to our God. The word ascribe there, it's actually not really a word, it's just a marker that means, come on, take action, give something. And that's the idea. The song starts with this wish that the song will be received, and then it moves to telling the congregation to take action based on what they've learned. And what action is it? To declare God's greatness, to declare God's majesty as they go through life. Because his character makes him worthy of us doing so. And in verse 4 here, it lists 6 attributes of God, beautiful attributes of God. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Here we see 6 attributes of God. Number 1, he is, I love it. It says here, he is not a rock, but the rock. I know we have a very famous actor who calls himself the rock. He is an imposter. No matter how cool he may be, he is the rock. Jesus is the only rock. And I love that because in 1 Corinthians 10:4, I gave you a little bit of a spoiler there. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it calls Jesus that rock. Now, there's only one rock, so that means Jesus has to be God, right? That's a beautiful picture of Christ as deity. That he is, there is no other rock. He is the rock. He is the only rock. Now, the fact that God is our rock, or he is the rock, it means he is strong and he can be relied on. And that's a wonderful thing we can know about our God. Next, it says his work is perfect. All his actions, everything he does is without blemish, without defect. God always does the right thing. There's never anything lacking, never any problem with what he does and the way he does it. Another good truth to know about God. And then it says here, for all his ways are judgment. The word judgment there means fair or just. Every path, every way, every road God goes down is just and right. Every road God goes down is the right road. You know, I think a lot of times the devil will tell us and say, well, you know, God's not fair. He's not just. And maybe you've even felt that way before. I know I've felt that way before. Well, I've thought, well, Lord, I don't think you're very fair, you know, right now. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. And of course, you know, that's in my pride and also my lack of understanding. But every path God sends us down, every path He takes, and every path He takes us on is the right one. Now the next one, I love it. It says He's a God of truth, a God of fidelity, the word we don't use much today, a God of fidelity, trustworthy, faithful, honest. God will never lie to you. He will never lie to you. He will never be dishonest with you. He will always be faithful to you. He will keep fidelity. A wonderful attribute of God. He's also without iniquity. He doesn't sin. God never sins. He never, ever, ever sins. For He is without iniquity. It means there's no wrongdoing, no injustice. He never sins. And then lastly, it says, just and right is He. Both of those words, just and right, refer to someone who's living in accordance with a standard. And it means basically that God is no hypocrite. You know, God is no hypocrite. I can always tell when false doctrine comes around because it says that God is opposite of some way He tells me to be. That God commands me to do certain things, and if He doesn't live by that standard, then there's going to be false doctrine about God somehow about that. So, you know, God is not a hypocrite. He doesn't tell us one thing and He does another. You know, maybe you did this as a parent once, or maybe your parents did it with you. Do as I say, not as I do. God's not like that. If He tells us to love our enemies, it's because He loves His enemies. If He tells us to be good to those who, you know, do wrong to us, it's because His reign and His Son is upon the good and the just, or the just and the unjust. So there is no hypocrisy with God. He acts in accordance with how He tells us to act. Now, based on this, we can see why He would say, ascribe you greatness unto our God. Because God is fully worthy of us declaring His greatness. Don't you agree? He's fully worthy. Now, in contrast to God's awesome character, God's people, Israel here, they have exemplified something horribly different. For in verses 5 and 6, we see three attributes of man, and they're not anything worth singing about. He says in verse 5, in contrast to how He's our rock, His work is perfect, they, referring to the people of Israel, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He your Father that has bought you? Has He not made you and established you? That sounds like a Z88 hit. Right? Right? This is amazing grace, but you've all corrupted yourselves. Right? I think we should run with it, you know? Corrupted themselves means they've ruined, they've destroyed themselves. Is there a better description of humanity than we bring ruin upon ourselves? I mean, seriously. Like, it blows me away. It shouldn't, because I do the same thing. Like, every time I get critical of somebody else, you know, you kind of hear the Lord in the background going, you ever get that? I get it frequently with my kids. I'll say, how many times do I have to tell you? And then the Lord, oh yeah. We have the ability with all this technology, and it's only getting crazier with what we're able to do. One would think that with all that technology that more good would be done, that we'd save more life, that we would find ways to be kinder to each other, that we would find ways to have more peace in the world, whatever, less selfishness, less whatever. The same technology that can let us know what the weather is, let us know what's going on in the world, warn us, you know, if our flight's late or whatever, is the same technology that can ruin a marriage because it brings filth into your mind and into your eyes. And here, the crazy thing is that when it all comes down to it and the Lord says, okay, fine, you don't want me. Let's see how you do on your own. And He lifts His hand and the church is removed and the Antichrist steps onto the scene and they'll have their man. The world will finally have their man. And they will rally behind their man. We don't need God. And the Bible says that the world will bring itself to the brink of extinction. To the brink of wiping ourselves out. So, we bring ruin to ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. God put Adam and Eve in this amazing place and said, there's only one thing you can't do. That's how you'll make your choice of whether you're going to love me or whether you're going to love yourself. Whether you're going to follow me or whether you're going to follow yourself. One thing. And they blew all that. They basically ruined all that. For what? Because she looked at it and she's like, looks like it might make me wise. Looks yummy. I mean, I critique, but again, I do the same thing. You know, our lovely hospitality people decide to tempt me every week with dainties. And I do the same thing. Looks yummy. And in the back, my God's going, no, don't do it. But it looks yummy. Like, that's a good reason to eat it. We've been ruined upon ourselves. Interestingly, next it says, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse generation instead of being his children. In other words, their state of shame is not being his sons because they're a perverse generation. In other words, they show the exact opposite of God's character. They twist and they deviate from God's standard in order to fulfill their own desires. And thus, they're not his kids. We, by nature, twist truth and reality to meet our own aims. And so we'll call things like an immoral relationship a marriage. We'll call things like an immoral relationship love. Well, I've said enough on that. The third thing he says is we are unthankful by nature. He says, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is this how you're going to pay God back for how good he's been to you? Is not he your father that bought you, that birthed you, that created you? Has he not made you and established you? Now, for Israel specifically, God was the one who birthed their nation. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt and into this land. All of that was done by God. They didn't do any of that. But once they get into the land, they're going to forget God. And they'll twist away from God's standard and bring ruin upon themselves. And the thing is, I can do the same thing. I mean, I can get to a place in my, you know, sometimes I think, at least for me, the most dangerous thing is ease. For me. You know, it's like when I'm on the edge and I've got to like trust God for something because like I can't do this. I tend to read my Bible more. I tend to pay attention to the voice of God's Spirit better. I tend to try to cling to Him more closely. But Israel, that's where they were in the wilderness. They're like hanging on to God. They're like, we can't. I don't want to be out here. But then they're going to get into the land. Life will be good. The bills will be paid. The spouse will be happy. And then it will start with the little things. God will call them to take a step of faith. He'll say, listen, I know that there's people with iron chariots in the hills, but you got to drive them out. Otherwise, there'll be a thorn in your side. And they look around at each other and they're going, bills are paid. Got this nice place to live. Spouse is happy. Got a good job. Crops are coming in. They're in the hills. They're not bugging me. It starts with little things. God calls us to take a step of faith, but we shy away because we don't want to mess up our good life. Then it progresses from there to slacking or straight out ignoring God's direct commands. And then before you and I realize it, we're off the path and living for ourselves, all the while wearing His name. And that can't help but lead to a destructive crash at some point. We must never forget all the Lord has done for us. Amen? Amen means it's true. We just must never forget. Let's never forget all the Lord's done for us. We need to cling to Him. You know, if you see a command in His Word, obey it. Don't wiggle out of it. Don't ignore it. And if God's calling you to take a step of faith, don't worry about how uncomfortable it will make you. I can promise you it will probably make you far more uncomfortable than you're worried about. People are going, what? I don't understand that. What did you say? God doesn't tell you how uncomfortable it's going to be because you'd never do it then. You'd never step out in faith. So I promise you, whatever you're worried about, it'll be worse. But it'll be okay. Because as you cling to Him, you rest in Him, He'll bear you up. He'll bear you up. Now, these verses 5 and 6 are certainly a depressing contrast to God's awesomeness in verse 4. And the song isn't designed to depress us. It's designed to prevent us from getting to this place, from forgetting God, or to show us the way. The song is designed to show us the way to get back if we've already forgotten the Lord. So what is the way back? Well, look at verse 7. He says, remember the days of old. Oh, I'm not going to get through this whole song tonight. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He says, remember the days of old. Consider. It means realize again the years of many generations. The way back when you've kind of started to forget God, or you've started to slack on his commands, or you're not stepping out in faith anymore because you don't want to rock the boat in your own life. Or maybe you're just downright disobedient to the Lord right now. The way back starts by realizing anew and afresh all that God has done for us. And I love what the song Moses says here. He says, if that doesn't move you, you remembering, then go to someone more mature in the faith. Go to a father in the faith. Go to an elder in the faith and ask them. Because when you're off the path, you need to do whatever you need to do to reignite your heart. I know for me, a lot of times when I'm just kind of blasé in my love for God, the Lord will send someone into my life. Someone who's excited about the Lord. Someone who's just learned some new truth that maybe I already knew, but, you know, it's exciting to them. And I see their excitement about it, and I kind of just, I'm like, man, what is up here? That's how I should still be, because the truth hasn't changed. Is it just because it's not new anymore? It's not fresh? And it challenges me to reflect on it again and to remember, and then it reignites my heart for the Lord. And I love here in particular, Moses sings, they need to focus on how God chose them and then rescued them from their sin. He said, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam into all the nations. We see that in Genesis chapter 10, I believe. He set the bounds, the borders of each of these people groups, each of these nations. He says, according to the number of the children of Israel. That's interesting. He says, even though Israel was one of the smaller nations, he says he set the boundaries starting with Israel. Israel was a small nation, so they didn't need all of Europe to settle in. So God gave them Canaan. And the decision of where every other nation's borders would be revolved around that, where Canaan was and the land that God gave to Israel. Now think about that for just a minute. That means if you're God's child, that God orchestrates everything around you to get you where he wants you to be. Isn't that mind-blowing? That's awesome. I mean, I should know that already. It's not like it's a, oh wow, Pastor Will, you just said something that I've never known. Like how many times in our lives has God come through for us and we can see his hand working everything out long before we even knew we'd be in this mess? You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then it goes on and it says this. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you realize how much God's done for you? I mean, he's gone far ahead and set everything up, orchestrated everything up so that you would be exactly where he wants you to be. Now, why would God do that for us? Well, Moses tells us, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God views his people as his inheritance. That is incomprehensible to me. I mean, Paul kind of confesses so when he says, my prayer for you is that you would know the unknowable love of God, is what he says. He says, you know, the length, the breadth, the height, the width, all this kind of stuff, unknowable love of God, that you would know it. What a weird prayer, huh? I want you to understand as much as possible what you can never understand fully. The Bible says that throughout eternity, he'll be showing us his grace. Another page of his grace through all eternity. We'll never fully understand it. But this is so hard. Like, when the will is read, God gets me? Like you ever watch a show where the will's read, you know, and somebody misses out and you see their face just kind of... Like, that's what I would imagine, you know, when the will's being read and it's like, and Lord, you get will in the will. I would imagine, you know, if I were the Lord, I'd be like, is there anything else there? Does he come with any extra things? What does he own? He gets me? When he excitedly pulls up to the property that's in the will, it's me? There's this great thing that I got in the will. Really, honey? Yeah, it's great. Why don't you come down and see it? Let's go see it. They come down and see it. There it is. Me. That's how much he loves you. He places a value on you and me that is incomprehensible. All because of his love. We don't inherently have that value. We have it because he places it upon us. Because he loves us that much. Now, in light of that, shouldn't we see the one who is perfect and true as our inheritance? Well, as the congregation sings and ponders God's love for them, the song leader recounts the beautiful relationship that Israel had with the Lord. In verse 10, he says, you know, he, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. And he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God took Israel from the wasteland. He found him in the wasteland and took him to the promised land. He said, as an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. I told you it was a rock song. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. These were all delicacies in that day, if they're not whetting your appetite. We need to drink the pure juice of the grape. You know, God took Israel from the wasteland to the promised land. He found them in the desert, the wasteland, with howling beasts. The image isn't pretty, lonely, desolate, impoverished. Kind of where you and I were without Jesus, right? That's where he found them. And then the Bible says he led them about. It actually means he surrounded them or shielded them. And then he instructed them. It actually means he took care of them. And he kept them as the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. And how about you? When something's flying around my eye is shutting. Because I don't want anything getting near it. You know, I protect it. I have instinctual things that I don't even have to do that my body just says no. No access to that thing. It's important. When God entered into his relationship with Israel, he shielded them from danger. He took care of their needs and he guarded them like a rare treasure. And in this, the Lord was like a parent eagle with their babies. He, as the eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, as the babies in an eagle's nest, as the eaglets, as they grow and they become more coordinated, they become curious about what's outside their nest. And because their wings aren't developed, that's not very safe for them. If they fall, they will likely die. So the parents, you see them constantly as the eaglets are getting older and they're bouncing around and starting to bop up on the edges. They keep reinforcing and building the nest so that the boundaries, you know, are safe to keep them from taking a nosedive. They hover over their young constantly. Now, I have to say this. There is a Christian teaching out there of how eagles eventually kick their babies out of the nest. And then as they're trying to fly and they're plummeting to their doom, the eagle swoops up and catches them on their wings until they can fly on their own. I understand it makes for a good message. However, I don't know if you've ever witnessed or verified any bird of prey doing that in nature. Because if you have, you would be the first. They don't do that. If an eagle falls out of the nest, an eaglet, they leave it there to die. That's how the wild works, all right? That's why we are different than animals, okay? They don't just swoop down and catch it. The eagle's wings aren't designed. Most likely, if the eagle did that, you come and they jump. The guy jumps out and or kicks them out. Oh, he's not flying. If the mama eagle swore underneath there and the eagle fell and plummeted at that speed onto her wings, probably crushed her wings. They're not designed to catch another animal. Unless it's Lord of the Rings. In addition, I personally believe that interpretation of this passage of she spreads abroad her wings and takes them and bears them on her wings is actually unbiblical, because God never calls us to fly on our own. The whole idea of this teaching, they'll say, is, you know, God will do that until you know how to fly on your own and you can soar on the winds. I don't read that in the scripture. I read that he carries me every step of the way. Every step of the way. Now, what does this mean then? Well, this verse is constructed with two halves. The first half describes what the eagle does. The second half, what God does. So as the eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, God spreads abroad his wings and takes his people and bears them on her wings. That aligns up with verse 10 and verse 12. He shielded them. He guided them. He protected them. And then he carried them to the promised land. You know, what's interesting is there's no her. If you have a King James that says spreads abroad her wings, there's no her in spread abroad. Spread abroad is masculine. So just like the eagles hover over their young and protect them, God hovered over Israel, took them out of Egypt, and carried them to the promised land, as verse 12 says. So the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with him. Now, verses 13 and 14 speak of God bringing Israel into the promised land, that wonderful, prosperous place as confirmed by the spies. God did all these things for Israel, and they trusted in his protection alone. They were his portion, and he was theirs. Now, as Israel's singing this song, and we probably are going to have to stop here, which means you get to stay with the nice parts. Next time we get into it, we'll get to the ugly parts. But as Israel would sing these words, so the song leader's leading them in this and urging them to pay attention, urging them to receive the instruction, they're hearing about God's character, seeing their own character, being reminded of how God took care of them and protected them, and how in the past they trusted him, it was meant to have a profound effect upon them. If they were being tempted to go astray, all that God had done for them was to reignite their hearts to love him, and that would banish that temptation as a foolish notion. If they had already gone astray, it was meant to break their heart and to call them to repent from that present foolishness. And so I guess I would ask you tonight, what effect is this song having on you so far? You know, if you're not where you're supposed to be, you know, this song is designed to remind you how awesome God is, how much he loves you, that he can take better care of you than you ever could. You know, it's not that the eagle kicks her chicks out of the nest, or the eaglets out of the nest. It's that we tend to get curious and we try to look beyond our borders, look beyond our boundaries. And when we do that, we get into trouble. So why not stay where it's safe? You know, I tell my kids, and as the worship team comes up and we close tonight, I tell my kids all the time when I'm disciplining them, I say, listen, it would be much easier for me not to have this conversation with you right now, because you don't want to hear what I'm saying at the outset, because it's going to have consequences associated with it. I say, but I'm saying this to you because I want you to have a good life. I want you to know that there's safety in boundaries. And just as there's safety in mom and dad's boundaries, there'll be a day when mom and dad's boundaries won't be there for you. And you'll need to trust and know in your heart that there's safety in God's boundaries. And have him govern you, his boundaries govern you, and keep you in that place of safety. You know, God is, everything he said to us because he loves us and he wants us to be blessed. So let's take heed. Let's stay in the boundaries, knowing that he can take far better care of us than we can. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for this song of warning and exhortation. We don't tend to sing songs like that a lot, Lord. But we thank you for this one because it does challenge us, Lord. It does instruct us. It does warn us. And it does stir some things up. It does bring to the forefront maybe some attributes of yours, Lord, that you never make mistakes, that everything you do is perfect, that you don't sin, you're not a hypocrite, you don't ask us to do anything either you haven't already done or you aren't doing. And so, Lord, when you say, follow me, and that place leads to a cross, we know you've been there first. That you laid your life down first. That you put others first before you called us to. So Lord, help us to, Lord, if we're tempted tonight or we're struggling to your character, let that banish those temptations as foolish thoughts, Lord. they would see the great value of your boundaries and following you. And Lord, maybe if we're in a place we shouldn't be, that who you are and what you've done for us, that it would just break our hearts now. And we would say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm coming home. Take me in those wings again. Bring me to where I'm supposed to be. I trust you. Lord, as your people are praying and calling out to you in whatever way it is in their hearts, hear their prayers and answer them, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.